This is a class on Revelation. I hope you're enjoying it. Word on the street is that some are. And by the way, if we haven't covered some point or aspect of the Revelation that you've been wondering about, hold on, we're not finished yet. One of the things that Stafford has done, he's got a story of the Revelation worksheet. It's two pages. But it's kind of a review and a recovering of the whole thing. And so when we finish the text as we have it, we'll go back and we'll go through those two pages together and kind of recap. And that'll probably be a great opportunity if you've got questions or observations you want to make. We can do it at that point. Of course, you can do that anytime. But I'm just saying there will definitely be an opportunity coming up. So we are in the 21st chapter today. Let's start with our quiz, our test. By the way, I don't know if you noticed last week, but the worksheet said lesson 5. It was actually worksheet lesson 6. So if you still have that and you want to mark that and change it, just make sure you change the right one. There was a typo, and that's all that was. Might have been a little confusing. All right, our test or quiz. The one it says at the top to be given with lesson 7. Number one, the two things that are said to happen during a period of 1,000 years are, A, what's one of those things? Two things, Satan is bound, and who else? Yes, yes. So Satan is bound, and the saints reign with Christ. Keep in mind, throughout the Revelation, unless the context dictates otherwise, numbers are not to be taken literally. They are to be taken how? Figuratively, or in some cases, it makes more sense to say symbolically. The number 1,000 is symbolic. When David wrote in the Psalms, "The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills." What did he mean? All the hills. He did not mean that God only had 1,000 hills and the rest of them were somebody else's. So it was a symbolic statement, and we do the same thing. What's the typical one we've heard growing up? If I've told you, yeah. No, you see, you're exaggerating. You said a million times. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. And we know what that means. It doesn't mean that mom's been counting. Interesting that I say mom, huh? But that just means enough so that a complete number of times means you're guilty. That's usually what that meant. All right, so 1,000 years. Keep that in mind, and we can come back to that. So Satan's bound, saints reign. And that number 1,000 is given, I believe, to say completely, this is a complete reign. This is a complete binding. It's total. Number two, which of the following is given in Revelation 20 as the purpose for the binding of Satan? Is it so he could not tempt anyone anymore, so he could not deceive the nations anymore, or so he could not harm the church in any way? It's B, so he could not deceive the nations. It says that in the text. So think about it. Is Satan still tempting people? Is he still a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour? Are he and his angels still appearing as angels of light that would deceive? Yes. So this is not a binding saying he's totally out of the way. All this means is he's totally limited. He can't deceive the nations into persecuting the church anymore. But in every other way, he can still work. To the extent that God allows him. God has total sovereignty over him. He always has. He always will. And so to the church, that would be a great comfort. And especially to learn that Satan can't deceive the nations into persecuting them any longer. That is over. Think about being in the first century. When you know that some of your brothers in Christ have been arrested. And some of them have been put to death in horrible ways. and that you don't know what's going to happen to you next. And then you read this letter that Jesus dictated to John, and you realize, oh, well, we're going to win in the end. That's what this is all about. Battle of the Bulge. How many are familiar with the Battle of the Bulge? Okay. I'm not asking you if you were alive when it happened. Just if you're familiar with that. What was the Battle of the Bulge? That was Hitler's last great offensive. Did it work? Didn't work. And that's what I believe we're seeing here with the devil. He's bound, and the number 1,000 is put on that. But then he's loose for how long? Little season? And tell me we don't see this in all of our great stories and all the great movies. It's not just for dramatic purposes. I think there's something behind all of this that instinctively makes us want to see some kind of a total victory over evil. And so in all of our great stories, evil looks the strongest when? At the beginning. Like, oh, we'll never overcome. Even in Star Wars, it doesn't matter. You got Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia, and they're all separated. They don't even know they're brothers and sisters, and they're the rebel. Yeah, and, oh, I gave it away, didn't I? Sorry about that. Strike that comment if you're watching from afar and haven't seen Star Wars yet. How old is that show? Man, yeah, I'm old. But that's the thing. And then they overcome. But it's not just Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia who whoop the bad guys. What helps them beat the bad guys? The Force. There's a Force. They don't identify the Force, but there's something beyond humanity that helps them defeat evil. And throughout the series, evil's coming back. Evil's coming back. Evil's so powerful and so strong, it doesn't like they'll ever win, and boom, they win. Same thing with Harry Potter. Same thing with Lord of the Rings. Who's the hero in Lord of the Rings? It's this little hobbit guy. Little hairy-legged hobbit guy. And he turns out to be the big hero over all the super powerful orcs and wizards. Anyway, that's the theme in all of our great stories. And where's it come from? I think subconsciously it comes out of God's ruling in the world of men. So anyway, that wasn't in the quiz or the worksheet. I just throw that in for free. But you think about it and don't let me know what you think. Number three, here we are. Write the four questions to ask about the 1,000-year reign with Christ and give 2 or 3 word answers to each. What in the world would be the four questions? He doesn't even tell us the questions. That's not fair. First question would be, who reigns? And I think D.W. answered that one a while ago. The saints reign. The saints reign. Those who were martyred for the cause of Christ. Why do they reign? That's question number two. They reign because there has been victory over Satan. Victory over evil. He's been bound. Where do they reign? They reign with Christ. Now, does it say heaven? That's not the point. Do you really care where if you're with Christ? That's all that matters. If we're with him, I'm good. I think you feel the same. When do they reign? Whatever that 1,000 years represents, that's what we're given as our picture. 1,000 years, totally, completely, we reign with Christ. By the way, notice in the text, it doesn't say the reign of Christ starts then. This isn't about when Jesus' reign begins. Because what did he say to the apostles before he ascended? All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. When we read Daniel, we get the picture of the kingdom being established. We get it in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And the kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman Empire, and that's when Jesus came. And so he is already reigning. But this says, all right, we're going to reign with him now. It's not just him. We're you saints who were being persecuted in the first century, having all your possessions confiscated, being thrown into prison, families separated, you're going to reign with Christ. He's bringing you to his throne. All right. Any need to go back and talk about any of that? Number four, what are the two eternal destinies mentioned in chapters 20 and 22, 20 through 22? What's one? Lake of fire. I fell into a burning lake of fire. Oh, wait, it doesn't go that way, does it? That was something different. Lake of fire is one. By the way, do you remember what Jesus said about that lake of fire in Matthew chapter 25? He said it was created for the devil and his angels. The eternal lake of fire was not created for humanity. But that's where we will go if we stay with the devil. What's the other eternal destiny that's presented in Revelation? New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. And by the way, I thought this is so neat. I'm going to preach about this tonight. So we'll talk about it some in the class this morning, but I got a lesson about it tonight. Not so much preach about it, but teach about it, talk about it, bring out some things that the scriptures say. Number five, to enter the home of the righteous, we must, and the answer is found in verse 15 of chapter 20. What has to be true for you to enter the home of the righteous? Have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name's got to be written there. Can you write it there? Who's the only person who can put your name down there? That would be the Lamb. That would be Jesus. So everything comes back to Jesus. All authority, heaven and earth. All authority over the Book of Life. All authority over the Lake of Fire. Everything belongs to the Lamb. All right. What's that? 20:15. Let's do a little reading. I need somebody to do. Going to start with the last verse of chapter 20, verse 15, and read through chapter 21, verse 8. Who would like to read that? Anybody? All right, Paul, here we go.
And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be there as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was sealed on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I shall give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Well, all right. Pretty ominous. All right, the first two questions on our worksheet deal with this particular text, and then the rest of the questions go on from that. But let's look at the first two questions. Those who are written in the book of life will go to the blank Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. Those not written in the book of life go to the lake of fire. What's the old Jerusalem? If there's a new Jerusalem, what's the old Jerusalem? That's Jerusalem. The actual city of Jerusalem in Israel. When you go to the letter written to the Galatians, Paul likens that to Hagar, whose children are in bondage. He talks about the old Jerusalem, and then he talks about the new Jerusalem, which is the new covenant. All right, number two. God will blank with them and be their God. Dwell with them. He will dwell with them. If you look at, I think it's, what is it, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the what of God? The tabernacle. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't there a temple? Why tabernacle, do you think, instead of temple? What's that? He came up with the tabernacle. Who came up with the idea of a temple? That was David. Anything wrong with that? Nothing wrong with it, but what question did God ask David when David suggested a temple? Did I ask you for a temple? You want to build me a house? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. And what God was saying was, I'm going to establish your throne, and through your lineage is going to come my son into this world, and he's going to build his, just like when Isaiah and Micah were talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established in the top of the, it's going to be established where? In Jerusalem. But it's not Jerusalem, and it's not the old covenant, it's the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Everything's going to be made new, and that's what this passage is talking about. Harold?
When I read about the New Jerusalem, I almost think that's the church.
Okay, I would agree. Where does the New Jerusalem come from? It's right there in the text. It comes out of heaven. Oh, so if the New Jerusalem were heaven, doesn't it seem like it would say the New Jerusalem which is heaven or the New Jerusalem which is in heaven? So you're in the first century. And by the way, who was the primary persecutor of the church aside from the Romans? The Jews. The Jews. Bless their hearts. They didn't see Jesus as the Messiah, and they thought all these Christians are heretics and deserve to be imprisoned and thrown in jail. Who did that? Paul and a lot of other God-fearing Jewish people. So there's the old Jerusalem. That's the one persecuting the church, but there's the New Jerusalem. Where's the New Jerusalem comes from? Where's the New Jerusalem comes from? Yeah. All my English teachers would be rolling over. It comes from heaven. The New Jerusalem is from heaven. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are made new. The old's passed away. Paul?
That instigated a lot when Jesus himself said that temple, there wouldn't be a single stone left.
Yes.
Off the other, and that he would raise it up. Obviously, he was talking about himself. So there's a lot of symbolism there as well. The old temple, the new temple being Jesus. So, I mean, it's kind of interesting.
And where was the tabernacle? Anywhere it needed to be. That's where the tabernacle was. It was a tent. It was designed so that it could be taken apart, carried somewhere else, put back together, and it's the same tabernacle everywhere it goes. Where's the temple? Just one place. Just one place. You're stuck there. And by the way, we're going to have feasts that make every man of Israel come back to this one place. But it's not, aren't you glad? I mean, I like to travel. But aren't you glad you don't have to go someplace every year? I'd rather go on vacation to Grand Cayman or something, but we got to go back to over there. Been there 20 times. Dad, can't we go to Disney World? No, we got to go to Jerusalem. I'm making fun. Paul?
I was just trying to think of the tabernacle. Did we ever read anywhere? Have you read anywhere that where it wasn't in the desert? Was it ever put up anywhere else but in the desert?
Even Shiloh. I don't know what Shiloh looked like 3,000 years ago, but I know what it looks like now. And I don't think it's much different. Shiloh is, just imagine large piles of rocks. What's that?
Doesn't it mention in the Bible that the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven? Where the Ark of the Covenant is at?
Well, and God's presence was with the Ark. And if the Ark had stayed, it probably would have become just like the snake Moses put on a pole became an idol to the people. They called it Nehushtan, and they worshipped it. So these objects, we don't have them anymore. We certainly don't have the temple. Where's the tabernacle? I don't know. They probably folded it up and put it inside the temple somewhere, and it's just gone to us. We don't have any of those things that I know of, any of those pieces of furniture. If they do exist, only the good Lord knows where, and some quartermaster somewhere. But that's it. But we get this vision given to us by Jesus of God's tabernacle. And where is the tabernacle? Verse 3. Among men. The tabernacle of God is among men. You're on the earth. You're down here where all the bad stuff is happening. And Jesus says, hey, the New Jerusalem is coming down to you. It's coming out of heaven, but it's coming down to you. And if you understand the spiritual nature of the church, what did Jesus say about his kingdom when he was talking to Pilate? If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. And there's nothing of this world that can give you peace. There's nothing of this world that can give you rest. There's nothing of this world that can forgive you of your sins. There's nothing of this world that can promise you eternal life. There's nothing of this world. That's it. What's going to happen with this world? It's going away.
Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and earthquake in heaven.
Okay.
I know that we're talking about maybe not literal, but still, that was the reference of it.
Paul?
In a literal way, the only physical presence left on earth is actually human beings.
Yes.
Figurative. That is literal. We are described literally as the temple, and the Holy Spirit literally dwells inside of us.
Absolutely.
God on earth, that's the only physical remnant of the temple on earth, is our human life.
Right. And it doesn't say we are with the tabernacle. It says the tabernacle is with us. So even if you're thrown into prison, God's still with you. You are part of the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God. That's what the tabernacle was, dwelling place. Everybody coming out of Egypt, where'd they live? Well, they lived in tabernacles. And so God said, well, I want a tabernacle. Build me one. Put it right in the middle of the camp. And you take that tabernacle with you everywhere you go, and you set it up everywhere you go. Eventually, it was set up at Shiloh, and it stayed at Shiloh for about 369 years. But not a temple. You see the great temples in Athens and Rome and other ancient cities. They're just right there. But the tabernacle goes everywhere you are. And I think, it doesn't say in the text, but to me, that's what that says. The tabernacle is the real place where God is, and God is with you. The dwelling place of God is with men. And God himself will be among them. They shall be his people. That's what it says in verse 3. So it doesn't matter what Rome does to you. It doesn't matter where they put you and how your family's separated. You are still the people of God, and God is with you. Hold on to that no matter what happens. All right. We're going to go down to verse 9 and do some reading. Let's see how far we want to read here. We won't necessarily read the whole thing, but let's just read 9 through 15. Let's take it down through 15, and then we'll talk about the rest of the worksheet and the description of the New Jerusalem. Who wants to read that? Anybody? Just got a hankering to read? All right, Brandy, 9 through 15. Thank you.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall.
Okay, and of course, what's he going to do with that gold measuring rod? But he's going to measure the city, and you can see the measurements described from verse 16 on. But let's go ahead and answer, fill in some blanks here. We don't want to, that would be a travesty to finish class and not get all the blanks filled in. But this is where we started in this particular text. So number 3, the city will be a, now this is from, yes. Yes. Exactly. Now, if you've got a New American Standard and you're looking at the measurements there in verse 17, I know we didn't read 17, but I wanted to read what Brandy read for us just to kind of lead us into this. He measured its wall, 72 yards is what the New American Standard has. But what do some of your other translations have besides 72 yards? 144 cubits. Which number sounds more like a biblical number? 144. Now see what the translators did. They said 144 cubits. Let's see if we take a cubit, that's 18 inches. And you mean, okay, let's put it in terms that people will understand who are going to be. And because they're thinking in terms of length. What's God thinking in terms of? The symbolism of the numbers. It's not about a length. I used to think when I read that, oh man, that's pretty small. Because how big is the universe? And we are told, I believe it's true, that there is no end to the universe. I don't know how that can be, but that's what we're told. But if you knew that somewhere out there, you could, in 10 lifetimes, you couldn't live long enough at the speed of light to get to the end of the universe. But if you knew that somewhere out there is a wall and it ends, wouldn't you feel kind of, oh, kind of cramped. I know that's weird, but when God shows us a picture of heaven, he's not showing us numbers that are to be taken as literal limits of a size. All of the numbers are symbols. What's 144,000 mean? That's everything. Where did we see that number before? 144,000, 12,000 from the tribe of every tribe. All that means is nobody's going to be left out. You don't have to be in any of those tribes. That number is representative of the idea that every single one who names the name of Christ will be included. Everybody who's in the book of life. Doesn't matter how deep your prison is, if they cast you into the ocean and you sink to the bottom with the weights they put on you, however you're put to death, God knows who you are, where you are, and you're part of it. So that's what these numbers represent. So 15,000 miles, no, not 15,000. I'm sorry? 1,500. Okay, it's not 1,500. That's what the translation says. But the Greek word is stadia. What's that sound like? Stadium, because the word stadia came from the distance of a race. And, well, that's what you have at a stadium. You look down, you see the race course. Well, there's your stadia, right? That's that distance. And so how many of those stadia? Well, 144,000 stadia, however many it is. But it's the number. It's not the distance. It's the number. It's always the number. So keep that in mind.
Does the 12 represent everything?
Yes.
So you have 12 times 12. That's
Yeah, 12 squared. So it's as much as you want.
Right. 3 is a number that represents totality, but it represents totality with regard to God, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The number 10 represents totality, but that's a different representative of the total number. It's how many English words do we have to represent the word all? There's all, there's complete, everything. And see, we think like that in English. We seldom have one term to represent the same idea. We have several different terms to represent the same idea. And you use those different terms in different contexts. And that's all God's doing with these numbers. Number 7 is another number for totality, which is a combination of man's number, which is what? 4, for like the four corners of the earth or the four rivers that were in Eden, the four winds. So that's man's number. So what's left? Well, God's number 3. So you put God and man together. Oh, well, that's another number for completeness, but in a different context. It's when you get God and man together the way God wants it to be and intends for it to be and is making it to be through Christ. There's your 7. 7's complete. So how many bowls? How many trumpets? 7 bowls, 7 trumpets, 7 judgments. It's all... You start to see the symbolism of the numbers, and it starts to make sense. Bob?
Not only do we have the 12 by 12, you got 144, but we also have 10 times 10 times 10, which is 1,000.
Okay.
So we've got just a massive amount of completeness in that number.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And in this city, what are the gates? How many gates? 12 gates. How many foundations? What names are on the gates? The 12 tribes. What names are on the foundation stones? The apostles. Remember what Paul wrote about the church in Ephesians chapter 2? Christ is the what? He's the chief cornerstone of the building, and its foundations are the apostles. So it's the same thing. We're looking at, I believe, the church. I saw a hand. Preston.
I worry about that when we read Revelation that, oh yeah, it says this and it says that, but are we 100% sure that's what we think it's saying?
Right.
And while, after being the poisonous person in the class, I'll follow up to that. There's another thing whenever our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that Revelation 2:17, God's going to give us a stone with our name on it. So we're like, is it my name or is it that name that he's given us is in the Lamb's Book of Life? I just, there's a reference over here that makes you kind of ponder what you're reading over here. I understand what we're trying to learn and put together.
Right. When your car's got a problem and you talk to your man, my car's got an issue. Oh, man, I got a mechanic. He is great. He is the most honest guy, but he's also the most capable, competent guy. You take your car to him, he'll fix it. So when you take your car to that guy and you've got all this witness, all this testimony that he's the guy to take it to, are you worried about how he's going to fix it? No. You want your car fixed. This is the guy to do it. That's what you know. And so when I come to the scriptures and I read these things, what I'm getting the message is we're going to win. God's going to take care of us. No matter what the world does, no matter what Rome does, no matter what the devil does, we're going to win. Here's a story to explain how this is going to happen, but it's in symbols. You may get some of the symbols wrong. I can imagine God saying this to us. You might not figure every detail out, but you're going to get the overall message. And when we're done, your car will be fixed, and you won't even know how it happened because you're not the mechanic.
In the church, Jesus said that the Spirit will come and bring all this understanding to you. You will remember, you will recall. And I think that that's also true when we study the Scripture.
Right. And I also believe that the thing we need to watch out for is reading something and not understanding it right, and then going off on some tangent to say, well, it says no liar will have her place in the lake of fire, so I think all liars ought to be put to death now. And that's what the church ought to be doing, is killing liars. Now, tell me how crazy that is, but also tell me, oh, nobody's ever done anything like that. That's the thing that we can't do with, even if we misunderstand it, don't make an application that's going to hurt somebody. Paul?
A measure of confidence in understanding the scripture, if you are studying it in a way that it was designed, you can take one subject if it's three-dimensional. If you isolate one passage, you can twist it to mean whatever you want or start with a position and build to it. But if you are honestly and hopefully humbly trying to understand, and you apply several scriptures, and they're all pointing, it's giving you kind of a three-dimensional perspective, I don't think it's unhealthy to have a measure of confidence in the understanding, as opposed to falling down the spectrum and saying, well, it's all interpretation. How do we know about any of it? Or like what you said, take one scripture and then run with that. Let's go execute all liars. Plenty of people have used religion in that way. Crusades, the go ahead and name all the historical events where people tried to use religion to control other people. And on that spectrum, I think we should be able to have some confidence when you have several references to the same thing in what we're studying.
Right. Now, here's the thing about that, too. When I study the Bible, I want to come to conclusions. But I don't want to put too much stock in my brilliant conclusions. Guess how I know that? Because I've come to some stupid conclusions before. And I don't, it's so much easier to say, you know, I think this is what it says, rather than, I know this is what it's, because once you establish that you know something to be absolute fact, then it's really hard to back off of that. And this, are they having the marriage class this morning? This is also what causes problems in marriage. When you're so unwilling to back off of something that you're starting to see, oh, I don't think I was right, but I got too much pride to back off of that. Don't ask me how I know that either. I read that in a book, that's why. But when you go back to the very first of the Revelation, I want you to see this, because Don't miss this point. Verse 3. We're in verse 3. There's so much symbolism in the Revelation that you have to really work hard to understand. But you won't miss this. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is who? The one who reads and heeds. God intends, this is Jesus telling John, blessed is the one who hears this and follows through with it. So there's an intent on his heart or in his mind that we will read this and understand it. We might have to work at it, amen? Just like when Paul wrote, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. That means you're not there yet, but you're working it out. It's a project. If all you're doing is cleaning house, you're trying to figure out how to do it. I found the best way to clean my garage is to look and see one thing that's out of place and put it back in its place. All right, that's back where it's supposed to be. And then you see the next thing. And usually you see the next thing when you're on the way to put back the first thing. Oh, that's how I need to put that back in place. And before you know it, everything's where it's supposed to be, if it's got a place to be. All your stuff ought to have a place to be. This isn't a lesson on garage cleaning. But
in the Jewish religion and in their mindset, these numbers meant something to them. Why do you think God used these numbers?
Right.
You know? If it was, he just pulled a whole bunch of numbers out of the air that didn't mean anything to anybody.
Right.
Then why write the book?
Exactly. And this is also, we're not just reading numbers that they would have been familiar with, I believe, because who were all the first Christians? They were all Jewish people. This would have been part of their background. And they would have spread this around. And I really think when this was written and presented to the Christians in the first century, if they were here with us, they'd be going, what, you don't understand Revelation? I kind of think they'd be puzzled at us. Why do you? Well, we're removed from the culture that used these numbers the way they did. That's another, if you think about it, I think that's another evidence that it was for them more than it was for us. But we can... Yeah.
Because some of the stuff that's written in Revelation came to pass. I mean, we have it in history.
Right.
So that's kind of a validation.
Where's Rome? As an empire. Since that time, has Rome been a great empire ever? How'd they do in World War II? Not too good. They sided with the wrong guy, and then they didn't even do well with that. Now, they had some pretty good fighter planes, but man, that's it. Don't get me off on that. But, yeah, that's Egypt. When's the last time Egypt was a great power? When God takes a nation down, he takes a nation down, and he doesn't do it willy-nilly or for no reason. It's always with purpose. I apologize. We have not gotten very far. We got a second left, number four. The streets, and you can read the text for yourself and decide, is there streets or are there streets or is there a street? Because the word actually means it could mean a square. The city square could be. At any rate, the street is made of gold. The light is provided by God and the Lamb, and their glory is what lights the city, it says. A river runs from the blank of God. Throne of God, and on each side are planted the blank of blank, trees of life. None of the wicked. Oh my goodness! I had a PowerPoint to use, and I never. Sorry, Hal. I sent that to you, and you keyed it up, and here I am, not even using it. The trees. None of the wicked are there. Only those written in the blank of blank, book of life. The symbolic description of this city shows us that it will be a place of perfect fellowship. Perfect fellowship. You lock your doors at night? Wouldn't it be great if you didn't need to? Not only not lock your door, but just throw it open because there aren't any mosquitoes or scorpions. And anybody who comes in that door, you're going to be glad to see. Come on in. It's a place of perfect fellowship. Provision. Perfect provision. Perfect protection. And perfect joy. Fellowship, provision, protection, and joy. Now, none of those words are in the text. It's not described just like that. But when Stafford's looking at it, this is kind of his summary of what the New Jerusalem provides. Number seven, the book of Revelation closes by saying, whoever will, let him come. You want part of the New Jerusalem, it's yours. Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you for your patience. I can't believe we got through that worksheet.